And so we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And I did speak about a similar topic at the sunrise service this morning at Fisherman's Park. So some of y'all were there. Don't think I'm going to do the same exact thing here. Although I am going to be talking about united in Christ's resurrection. For those that were there, I'm going to go deeper into what that means for us as a fellowship. And then at the very end, what it means for the world. But we're going to talk more even in depth than I did broadly this morning. So I won't be repeating myself there. But we'll go a little more in depth. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 and onward. But before we do that, I wanted to just give you a picture. It's an old picture, before my time. And when you think about a wagon wheel, wow, we're later than normal here. Wow, okay. I'm just looking at the time. I did not realize that. Usually we're starting at about 11:25. So it's awesome. It's a great time to worship the Lord. But if you think about a wagon wheel, the old wagon wheels, and even today's cars have similar mechanisms, but they had spokes going out, and then, of course, an axle going through the middle, and there was a pin called a linchpin that you'd put through the end of it so that the wheel just didn't fall off, right? And those spokes supported and essentially the whole wagon. This happens with our cars today. If we didn't have something that blocked those wheels from coming off the axle, then the support for the car would fail. You have to have a linchpin to kind of hold that in, and it holds everything else and keeps it structurally sound. And so thus we use the word oftentimes, linchpin, to mean sort of proverbially a piece or a person that is the core that everything else kind of goes off of. It's a linchpin for that issue or for that person or whatever there. We've seen that. And so similarly, Jesus' death and resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. That everything else we believe, everything else we know, comes off that center holding place, right? And without the resurrection of Christ, without the resurrection of Jesus, everything else falls. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we've been studying the book of Acts. We're going to kind of pause from that just today and look at that from a different angle. But if you look at what was being preached all throughout the book of Acts, there was one centerpiece, and that was not an idea, but a person. That is Jesus, risen from the grave as God incarnate. And it says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So the central message of all the stuff we've been talking about in the early church, the first churches, as we've been studying that, was the resurrection of Jesus. It was the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, and then he rose from the grave. And that is preeminent above everything else that you see in the early church. In fact, Paul wrote in Corinthians that, if you want to know where it is, chapter 15, verse 14, specifically, that without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that our faith is completely in vain. That's Paul. In fact, he went further. He said in that same passage, in fact, if Jesus never rose from the grave, then we, as believers, any of you who are believers in Jesus, are to be pitied more than all men or women. That's pretty extreme, right? Yeah? So wouldn't you say, if Paul says that the whole linchpin of our faith isn't a set of moral ideas, it isn't the wrongs or the rights or what you should or shouldn't do, it's Jesus, God, coming down in the form of a man and dying, allowing himself to be killed, and then coming back to life and showing that he has victory over death. That moment in history is the linchpin of every single thing else we believe. Because as Christians, we believe that you know, there's a bunch of different world religions, bunch of major world religions, and all of them have different moral maxims or things you should do to reach the divine or to come out of yourself if you're a Buddhist or whatever else. But Christianity is the only one that is rooted in the core piece of it is an element of something that happened in history. Not in a fairy tale, not in some story about the gods in the sky, but a man who came to earth, who claimed to be God himself with human flesh on. And then he said, you're going to know that there's something different about me as opposed to all the other moral philosophers because I'm going to be killed and come back to life. And I'm going to continue to tell you that I'm equivalent to God. I am God, he said, because I will overcome death. And it was so much so that people understood that at his time. Even the Romans, who were complete pagans at the time, believed that he was saying that, and which is why they put guards around his tomb. He was a criminal to them. They executed him on a cross, but yet they put an entire guard outside his tomb. Why? Because he had proclaimed, and those around him had proclaimed, that he wasn't going to stay there. And so everyone understood, even in that day, even the Romans, even his detractors, that he was claiming to be equivalent to God, not just a good moral teacher, not just a great prophet, but he was claiming to be God incarnate, and as a result, he was claiming he was not going to stay dead when he died, but he was going to come back to life. And so there were Roman guard put outside, not just one, but a multitude, so that there would be no way that somebody could take him or somehow create a hoax so that if his body disappeared, that they would know who did it, right? But we know that his body did disappear, and nobody knew who did it except for the guards who saw the angels who raised, and then the disciples who saw him. And people began to proclaim that he didn't just die and stay there. Nobody wheeled him through the middle of Jerusalem in a wheelbarrow saying, look, he's here. Everyone agreed one fact. He wasn't there. And the disciples had the right answer, which was that he had risen from the grave and was walking around as a living king. And that central historical, not fairy tale with Goldilocks and three bears and all these things, but that historical event that even other historians outside the Bible like Josephus and others talked about this guy Jesus and who he was and who he proclaimed himself to be and what happened around that time, that event is the center part of our faith, right? So we can rejoice in that this morning, that we believe in a living God who came to earth, who died for our sins, because we cannot earn our way to God. Jesus did not come, and I haven't got to the rest as we move on in this, but it's important to understand everything else. He did not come to establish a moral system, primarily. He did not come to create rules of wrong and right. Yes, that is what partly he did, yes. But he came to create a way to bridge a gap between us and God that we could never have bridged through a million rules of righteousness. He came to say, the gap is so big between God's holiness and our holiness, no matter how many rules we follow, the gap is so huge that we needed him to actually come and be a sacrifice on our part. That his perfect sacrifice would cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future. In fact, the Bible goes further and says, not just us, but that his death went backwards in history and forwards in history and cleansed provided opportunity for cleansing of all people of their sin, if they would submit to him. For God so loved the world that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And we see in the Bible how that element, God standing outside time, knew would justify Abraham all the way on to us. And so this is a centerpiece for a faith in the Lord, is that God himself came down to earth to bridge that gap. So as we understand that, and we understand how critical that is for our faith, I want us to look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 briefly and see something real specific, and then I'm going to focus mostly on the application of it. I want you to see the status, the situation, the function, I'm going to call it the position of us as believers as a result of Christ's resurrection. I want you to understand that. And we don't have enough time, I think, to go into this into depth. I would love to. So I'm going to try to be as broad as I can, but hopefully we can leave here with a perspective of what that means, what I just said, what that means for you if you're a follower of Jesus today. Or what it could mean for you if you're not yet submitted to Jesus and you haven't said, God, I want you to be in control of me and forgive me of my sins. What it could mean for you if you did that this morning. It isn't just a religious idea. He isn't just a set of beliefs. He is a God who came to earth so that we could have intimate relationship with him. And let's look at what that means for us, the fact that Jesus did rise from the grave, that it wasn't a hoax, that historically nobody could find him because he literally conquered death and walked around alive and is the king of the universe in addition to being our Savior. So what does that mean for us as believers? It means, number one, believers are not citizens of this earth. We transferred our citizenship and allegiance to heaven. Let's look at that. God being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love, which he loved us, so he was motivated by his love for us, even when we were dead in our sins, our transgressions, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace means you didn't deserve it, but God gave it to you. And he raised us, believers, up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. By grace, we've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. We didn't earn it. And so we were dead in our transgressions, stuck, committed to sin, in a way that we could never cover that gap. The gap was too big. And yet it says that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, that's what Christ means, Messiah, raised us up, those of us who profess a faith of him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What does that mean? That means that you and I were once citizens of earth, consumed by the things we could see, thinking that that's all there was, and we would just live our own way, and we were bound by the fact that we are doomed to death and destruction. And instead, though, by professing a faith in Jesus and submitting to him because of his death and his resurrection, our sins can be cleansed, and we can transfer our citizenship from earth to heaven. That means that when you professed a faith in Jesus, you became a citizen primarily of heaven with an eternal perspective. And God sees you now, not just in the hereafter, right now. He raised us in the heavenly realms, so you're walking on earth, but you are an alien and stranger here, Paul says later. You are actually now a citizen of heaven, and your citizenship has been transferred from domination of sin on earth to living in heaven or living under his rule and authority while walking here on earth. And you are preparing to live in that rule and authority forever and ever in a perfect world in the next season, right? So death is a portal to continue your citizenship, not to begin it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what it means. We're told that we are positioned in the heavenlies, right here in the book of Ephesians. Also, if you look at the prior chapter, it helps us to make this easier to understand. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Paul says, the same Paul that wrote the chapter 2 wrote chapter 1. And he says, I pray, so here's his prayer to the Ephesian church. He says, I pray for you, Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what are the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, who are believers in him, in Jesus. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What's the working of the strength of his might? Verse 20. In verse 20, chapter 1, he brought us about in Christ. So Christ, the resurrection of Christ, brought this about, the death and resurrection, the payment of our sins, and then overcoming death. Jesus did this when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Jesus conquered death, was seated as king in the right hand in the heavenly places. In fact, he also continued to talk to the disciples, but he was king of kings and he conquered death. So he's prototyping for us what it means to walk right now, even though our citizenship is in heaven. He did that right after he died. But it says he was seated in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All rule, all authority, all power and dominion, and every name that is named. And not only in this age, but in the one to come. In other words, heavenly rulers and authorities. He's over everything. And he put what? All things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. What is the church? It says in verse 23, his body, which is his body, the fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. So I was going to have a board up here, but I'll just draw it in verbally here to explain this. To understand what it means to be transferred to citizenship in heaven, what Paul talks about here is that Jesus is the head. He's in charge. None of us are in charge. If you're a believer, you're not in charge. Because what it means to be a believer is that God is in charge. And you're saying that I relinquish my right to be in charge. I'm no longer a citizen of earth where I'm in control. That did not work well. You're in charge, God, right? So Jesus is the head of the church, Paul says in this passage. We're trying to understand the heavenlies. And then it says Jesus' feet are here. And what's underneath his feet? What's underneath his feet, guys? Gals? Huh? Everything. Not only just what we can see, but it even goes further and says everything that was, everything that will be, whether in heaven. So even demons are underneath his feet. Angels underneath his feet. Everything that God's ever created, things we don't even know that God's created, they're in heaven underneath the feet of Jesus. He's the head. He's in charge. Who's right here? Who's the body? Paul says, we are. That by his resurrection power in verse 18 onward, because of his resurrection, he's the head. All things are under his feet, and scandalous stuff is we have been put into his body. And so by his grace, by his mercy, we're in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms. We have the authority of Jesus because of his resurrection. That means if those things are under his feet, things that stand against him, demons, sin, death, destruction, angels. The Bible even tells us that one day God's preparing us to rule with him, and angels wonder how those things work. That's crazy. Why? Because of Jesus' resurrection, everything is under his feet and we're in his body. That's what he's telling us in the heavenly realms. You and I as believers have been given authority of Christ. Not that we're equal with Christ. Don't get that wrong, because he is the head, right? We're not talking about us becoming their own gods. No, he's the head, but scandalously enough, his blood covers us such that we walk in his authority and all of those things that are against the kingdom of God. Sin, destruction, death, sadness, mourning, pain is below our feet because it's ultimately below Jesus' feet. That's what it means to be transferred into the citizenship of heaven here and now, not just in the hereafter. Do you understand what I'm saying? What that means? The authority that we walk with? We don't walk with our authority once you've given your life to Jesus. You walk with God's authority. By his grace, by his mercy, you walk with his power, not because of yourself, not because of your own strength, not because of something you've done, but you walk with his authority, and we are placed into his body. That's what Paul is telling us there in chapter 2 and 3. So look around. Anyone else here in this room who is submitted to Jesus is a citizen of heaven, the Bible tells us, and later on in Corinthians, Paul, the same author, tells us we are ambassadors of God. I mean, I know that sounds crazy, and if it wasn't in the Bible, maybe it would be, because it seems scandalous. How can we be ambassadors of God? Ambassadors walk, what? With the power of those whom they represent. Or in this case, whom we represent. Right? And so an ambassador from America represents the power of America. People don't respect an ambassador because that person's particularly powerful. They respect an ambassador because of what's behind them. The power and authority that's flowing through them. Is that ambassador special? No, they've been appointed by the authority. And so that's a measure of what Paul is saying when he says you're a citizen, but then later in Corinthians, you're an ambassador of the living king. So you are positioned in the heavenly realms. You're an ambassador. You're a citizen walking on earth, but not of this earth. Paul says you're an alien and a stranger, that you're here. Jesus says you're to be in the world in John 17, but not of it. That's his last prayer for the disciples, right? We didn't just get raptured out. We believed as believers. He says, stay here, walk with my authority, bring my kingdom, and be a part of exerting my rule on this earth, essentially. And not in a way that we think he says like earthly kings do, where they dominate over people, but bringing freedom to people because of what Jesus has done, not what we have done. So you are preserved here on earth, and you just didn't get warped out of here when you believed in Jesus, because God wants to train you in the midst of opposition, in the midst of this earth, in the midst of the sin that surrounds us, to learn to hope in him, to not, as Paul says, I pray that the eyes would be enlightened so they would see the hope that Jesus has before them so they can walk in it. Wait 1,000 years in the future? No, right now. Because of what Jesus did, because of his death, his power. Paul even says later that it is his resurrection power, the same power that literally rocked death, threw that tomb open, threw the stone back, the angels appeared, and Jesus walked out. That same power, it says, is at work in us. Paul writes in another passage. So remember your position in God. Now, what does that mean, application-wise, as I look at noon? Man, I really want to focus on this as fast as I can. I'm going to have to be a little shorter than I'd hope to be on these. So if you feel like I haven't covered this, I'm just going to own that I can't, but I'll just try to cover you what this means application-wise. But you've got to understand everything I said about position, where you are in Jesus and who you are as a believer, that it's not just about your forgiveness. Yes, it is. It's not just about your going to heaven. Yes, it is true. It's not just about that God loves you. Yes, it is. But it's also to understand that God has a plan for you right now, and that you are positioned and changed, not just in some theory, but in reality. You are a citizen of heaven. You no longer belong to this earth. You're in the heavenly realms, and Jesus says all things are under his feet. And what the enemy wants to do is to convince you that is not true, that somehow he's in charge. Look at all the evil around you. Look at how it's growing. Look at how bad things are. Look who's in charge. No, he's not. Because you're a believer and you're a citizen of heaven and Jesus is head and everything is below his feet. What, in the future? No, right now, Ephesians says. In fact, in the past, Ephesians says. That Jesus, let me say this a little differently. I don't know why God wants me to emphasize this, but I'm doing it. Here's a key thing. This is something we believe as believers that is not true. Jesus is equally king now, ruling, in the sense of his authority, as he will be when we're in heaven. He doesn't become more king. See, here's what's going on right now. It's called grace. If you're a king in ancient England, and your subjects rebel, and you let them rebel, do you cease to be king? You don't. You're just being graceful to allow them to do that. You're giving them space. It is God's grace in this season of the earth that gives us space to learn about him, to grow in him. But mark this, he is not out of control. He is not any less king now than he will be then. What will happen at the end of earth is what we all know to be true now will become visible, the Bible says. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess whether they want to in the future or not. But right now, we're in a season of grace where you have a choice. You know, if I were to get in a rocket ship, I've said this many times to different people, and I were to deny the existence of the sun and say, I am going to prove there is no sun. And I believe there's no sun. I've done all the scientific tests. There's no sun whatsoever. And I get on a rocket ship, and I start cruising towards the sun. Somewhere between here and the sun, no matter how much I believe what I believe, the sun is going to have an impact on me. Because the sun is the sun. And God makes the sun look like chump change. So my point is that his rule and authority is right now. And one day it will become completely visible. And it is his grace that it isn't, that we don't experience that right now. Why? Because he's giving us space to encounter him freely. There's something about engaging with him and becoming a follower of him now that isn't him forcing us into submission, but wooing us into submission by his love. But make no mistake, he is a God of justice. And that is what the resurrection is about, that he died because sin matters. He died because he wanted to conquer that which was against him and to allow us to conquer that through his power. If sin isn't that big a deal, if it isn't true that one day he will come and dominate the earth because he wants to get rid of sin, then there's no reason for Jesus. No reason for God to have taken his time to come down to earth and cleanse us. He was the only way. Jesus didn't say, there's a lot of different options. You can go this way or that way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And he didn't seem to care that offended certain people. He didn't. He said, I'm the way, man. I'm the way. I'm going to bring freedom. He said, there's a lot of gates out there, but I am the only gate that leads. I'm the good shepherd. There's a lot of shepherds, but I'm the good one that's going to take you into this place. And we know that that is true today, and that's what we proclaim. So here's what this means as a result of understanding the position and the power of Jesus' resurrection and who that makes us. What does that mean for how we live as a fellowship, as a church, as the church globally in Bastrop? I'm going to try to be real fast on these. Number one, just write these down. We're going to go, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21, I actually, unfortunately, don't have time to read all of it, but I want you to write it down, 3, 14 through 21. Test me on this. You know, look it up, see if this is true. I'll read a section of it. It says, I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints, all the believers, what's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. And so, what we need to do is to be filled with God's love, because his glory is at stake. If you look at verse 21, it says, because of this, to him will be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, which we sung this morning, forever and ever. In other words, God's glory, the God of the universe, has it says we have this treasure in jars of clay, and we're to love one another because not our glory is at stake, our fame, what people think about us. Well, I've increasingly cared less as I've gotten older. It ain't about me. You know, it hurts when people don't like me, but honestly, in the long run, it doesn't matter. All that matters is God being exalted in any given situation. And how do I line myself up, if I haven't, with a better way of lining up with who God is? Because it's all about him, and it ain't about me. And so, his glory is at stake, so we're to love one another, not because it's the right thing to do, yes it is, but because God's, that's a good motivation, but an even better one is, God's glory is at stake for how we love one another in this church. how we take care of one another, how we speak about one another. So we're going to look at the second thing. You can look at that. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Secondly, because we are united in this position by his resurrection, we should then, as being united, walk in humility towards each other. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 tells us that. And my favorite verse of the Bible, I think, I've got a lot, but this is my main one I like a lot. 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, or some verses say, or translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit of God that dwells in each one of us through the bond of peace. Because we are united in resurrection, and we're in that position, and God's glory is at stake, then we are to preserve the oneness of the believers. We should walk in humility towards one another. We got to walk with humility, knowing that anything that's good about us came from God, and so therefore we are submitting constantly to one another as we submit to Christ. Because anything that's good in us came from him, so we submit to one another. We defer to one another. We prefer one another. We don't try to dominate over each other. We don't try to work around each other. We communicate and we work together as a fellowship and a body to submit unto Jesus and to each other because Christ dwells in us. So we're to be humble and submitted to one another because we're united in this position. Thirdly, be truthful with one another. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore lay aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to its neighbor. For what? We are members of one another. We're all citizens of heaven. We're members. We're all part of the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the feet. We're in the body. We're members. Why? Therefore then don't lie to each other. Be truthful with one another. Be transparent and honest. And as a result, because we're united in this position, we should walk in truthfulness to one another and transparency to one another. We should speak truth to each other. And when we don't, we should repent and turn to truth. Fourthly, we should resolve conflict quickly. Ephesians 4:26, lest you think these are my pet ideas. I'm just going through the book of Ephesians, by the way, if you haven't noticed. I'm just continuing on through Ephesians 4:26 through 31. Resolve conflict quickly. This one is really, Paul's not, these are not random. Sometimes we read Ephesians, we're like, oh, these are random good ideas. No, he is building a case based on chapter 1. You're centered in Jesus' resurrection. So therefore, all these things need to be true. So look at it. It says, 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. In other words, when we don't resolve things quickly in the body of Christ, we're not loving each other well. If we let the sun go down over and over again, we have multiple days, and we don't seek to resolve problems, we just kind of hold on to those problems rather than dealing with them and talking to each other in love and truth and transparency, then we are what? Giving the devil a foothold. And you know where that foothold is? Where it should not be? Right here in the body of Christ. Because where are the feet of Jesus underneath us? Where's the head of Jesus over us? But when we allow for those disputes to happen and we don't resolve them, we're giving Satan authority right here in the body of Christ. Does he belong here? No, he does not. Because Jesus' feet are there and he's under those feet. And what he wants to do is climb out from under those feet and get up in the body. We're giving him a foothold in the body when we divide and then let it go and say it's okay. The Lord wants us to press forward in making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve matters quickly as often as you can with the people around you in this fellowship and beyond in the body of Christ. Next, don't gossip and slander one another. Look for good to build one another up. Ephesians 4:29-31, you'll see that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just what? He goes back to it, as Christ has forgiven you because of his resurrection and death. Don't gossip and slander one another. It's so easy to look for what's wrong in each other, in the body. But instead, God says, look to what is right in each other. Look to what God is doing in each of your lives. Don't try to find the bad spot and exalt that in someone's life. That's what gossip is, holding someone to their sin. God wants us to instead look to what's good in each other and to remove those footholds from the body of Christ and to press forward to build one another up. Next, forgive one another as you've been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. You can write that down. As Christ forgave us, he came and died for us while we were yet sinners. Therefore, we should forgive from that. Forgive one another. Just extend forgiveness to someone else. They don't deserve it, and neither do you. Neither do I. Right? Thankfully, we don't have to earn God's forgiveness. And so then why do we think somebody else should have to earn ours? We don't have to earn God's forgiveness. We're okay with that. We all believe in Jesus and that Jesus died for us. But yet we think that other people have to earn ours? Come on. Paul says that doesn't make any sense, right? We're to forgive others because we were first forgiven, period. Even if they don't deserve it, even if we think they have to earn it, we are to forgive them. And forgiveness isn't trust. Remember, forgiveness is just relinquishing judgment over another. It's to say, I'm not your judge, and I trust the Lord will work it out, and I forgive you because I've been forgiven, even though I didn't deserve to be forgiven by the Lord. Because of Jesus' resurrection, I'm united as a citizen of heaven, and if a believer sins against me, I'm going to forgive them because I'm not their judge. And so when you combine all this together, it promotes, because of this position, how we should apply it with each other in fellowship. Third to last, walk in holiness. That's Ephesians 4:11 through 16. That we should turn aside from sin and turn to righteousness. So that as a body, we're reflecting God more and more. The next one, as families, we should submit to one another. Ephesians 5:11 through 6:3. Husbands should love Christ and submit to him. Wives should submit to husbands as Christ loved the church. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives should submit to their husbands. Kids should submit to their parents. And on top of all that, if you look at that section, which I'll talk about in more detail maybe another time, it even says, before all of that, it says, each of you should submit one to another. So the whole process there is this circle of submission and deference to one another. Why? Because Jesus is in charge. And all authority comes from him. And if there is any authority, it's ultimately his, and it's only because of his grace and nothing we did. Right? We didn't even make ourselves male and female, right? It's all God's grace. We have nothing that we can hold on to ourselves except God himself. Paul reminds us of this. And lastly, pray with his authority in chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Because of our position in God, he calls us as a fellowship to pray with his authority, asking that his kingdom would come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can walk around Bastrop praying for each other, like we did this morning, and praying for our community with his authority. Because Jesus died and conquered death, you walk with his authority, and you can ask God to move anywhere and to do the impossible. You don't have to have it figured out. That's a good thing. I'm so glad, because I don't have a lot of things figured out. I got all kinds of problems, things I don't know how to fix, things that are broken about me. I'm like Paul. I'm a mess. But I know that God can change things even when I don't even understand how. So sometimes we don't pray just because we're like, well, I can't figure it out, so maybe God can't either. We're really saying that to ourselves. But it's okay to pray when you don't have an answer, when you don't know how it's going to happen, when in your own head you're going, I don't know, God, I just give it over to you, you do it. I don't know, I'm going to keep asking you, you do it, you do it, you do it. We walk with his authority. We are positioned as citizens, and so we talk to the king. And the king has cleansed us, and he listens, guides us, directs us to accomplish his will as we pray and seek him and ask him to move. What a privilege, right? That's how Ephesians ends all these relational things. It says, by the way, don't forget to take on the full armor of God and press forward in prayer. So because of Jesus' resurrection, we can pray with his authority. And conclusion, you know, this morning, I was trying to pray with his authority, right? It was mentioned even in our prayer time as we talked as a fellowship that, you know, the federal government declared today, Transgender Day, right? And we know that God does not embrace that, just like he doesn't embrace adultery or other things that we as heterosexual people sin, okay? All of it is sinful. We all need God equally. Not a one of us that kind of needs God more than the other. God, we need him for our breath. We need him for forgiveness. Not a one of us is any better than anyone else. Only God. Only his resurrection. And as I was walking in that this morning, remembering that Jesus is the linchpin of our faith, as I left Easter service, you know, God just directed me to the Tough Cookie Cafe downtown. And I spent this morning preparing this sermon, praying in a place where we're asking for God to bless people and extend his kingdom and bring awareness of himself just like we want awareness in our own lives. God wants us to pray and walk in love and seeking Him in our fellowship and loving one another well, speaking well of one another, refraining from speaking evil of one another, speaking truth, resolving our conflicts, pressing forward, not trying to one-up one another, communicating, pressing forward on mission so that His glory would be proclaimed to those who aren't even here. Right? Ultimately, we are the body of Christ so that we can reach out well and proclaim His resurrection to those around us who also need Him equally as we do. And so remember that we are united in Christ's resurrection, which positions us in a unique place, which calls us to behave in a way that is very different from the rest of Bastrop, or at least the rest of non-church Bastrop, right? Calls us to that so that we can proclaim hope and resurrection to others who need Him just as much as us. And when we walk in that humility of need, then we treat each other well because we recognize Jesus provided, and we also treat others well because you know what? I don't mind. Like, look, Jesus got a lot of people mad. I'll get y'all mad. I'll get other people mad in the community. I'll say, this is wrong. We should do this. Listen, Jesus, He didn't excuse sin. He didn't, but He also didn't avoid people who sinned because we all sin. So I'm just being real with you guys. We are called to love one another so that we can then love others as well. If we don't well love each other here, then it's hard to love others out there, right? And we want to be a blessing to this whole community. So in conclusion, Jesus' resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. The thing that holds all the other spokes, all the other things, it's rather simple. Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered death. He's positioned us as citizens of heaven if we'll embrace Him. It's not just universal. You're not just saved because you exist. The Bible says that we confess with our mouths and we believe. So God is waiting for all of us to submit to Him with our own will, to say, God, You've convicted me by Your authority. I'm asking You to cleanse me. So if you haven't done that this morning and you want to become a believer and be positioned as a citizen of heaven and walk with God's authority to bring hope to the world, that's the place to start. Submit to Jesus this morning. Be baptized and repent from your sins and lean into Him because He is the only one that can cleanse any of us of our sins. But He's the linchpin of our faith. Everything else comes out of that linchpin. And it's a historical fact. His death and resurrection is a historical fact that has heavenly implications that call us to extreme unity. So God, give us a picture of Your oneness. Call us, we ask, to extreme oneness in this fellowship to bless this community, Father God. We thank You that we can be one because You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I have to repent daily. We all do. And we line ourselves up with You, Father God, knowing that You conquered death, that You're the King of Kings, and we celebrate You today, this Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate Your victory over death, that nothing can come against us because You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that You ultimately get the final say. God, we thank You for that. Fill us with Your love because of Your resurrection power for each other and for the world around us. We just ask You for that. Not even knowing fully how to be filled with that, but we invite You to fill us and mobilize us as a church to love each other and to love others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.